Amen. Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. We're talking about the fruit of Pentecost. Now, you remember 2 weeks ago, the last time we looked at Peter's sermon at Pentecost. It was an overview fashion, and that's how we're going to be doing a lot of the sermons in the book of Acts. We're not going to delve into them verse by verse carefully, although we could, but we will be making observations about them and touching on them. But this week I'd like to continue on a theme, picking up on some important items that time just didn't permit us to talk about last time. And so let me just read the sermon to you again, and then we'll begin. So Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse number 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And listen to these words, because they come almost word for word from the book of Joel. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it will come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then Peter launches into his sermon concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to talk about this prophecy of Joel again in just a moment. But there's a purpose for it stopping here. There's a reason. "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, or you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, or the Messiah, to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Now, obviously, there's a lot there, and we dealt with a lot of it the last time. But let's just talk about the sermon's conclusion right now. Three categories, and this is review here. Three categories taken from verse 39, three categories, and then one qualification. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call. And I made the point last time, and you can get it on sermon audio along with some exposition of the sermon itself, the promise is to you, to those listening that day, the God-fearing Jews who will turn to Christ for salvation and see him as the Messiah and the only way of salvation. The promise is to your children. And I'm sad to say, many of our brethren that we love very much, I believe, misinterpret this. And they say that the church is made up of believers and their children. And they baptize their babies in accordance with that. And they even use the scripture to try to prove it. But really, there's no warrant for that, because the promise is to you, it's to your children. In other words, it's to you that are here that day. It's an ongoing promise that will continue on in perpetuity. In fact, we know it'll continue on in perpetuity until the Lord returns. So it's not just for them. It's for the next generation and the next and the next and the next and the children's children. And, of course, Peter probably at this time assumed it wouldn't be very long. I mean, the apostles apparently were looking for the Lord's return even in their own lifetime. And Peter, of course, we know from John, the book of John, had the promise from the Lord that he would not live to see the Lord's return, that he would be taken as a martyr, which is exactly what did happen. And we're even told at that time that the rest of the disciples thought, okay, when Peter dies, there'll be a really good opportunity for the Lord's to return then. That's what they were kind of expecting to happen. Of course, we're still waiting, and God's not delaying, but he'll come in his own time. The promise is still ongoing, and so many of you that are Christians are actually partakers of that very promise, just like God had said. To all who are far off, this also applies to us. What Peter no doubt meant about that, and it is mentioned in Joel. In fact, you might want to turn to Joel chapter 2 right now. Joel can be a little difficult to find in your Bibles, but just look for the big book of Ezekiel, and then you can go through Daniel, Hosea, and Joel, just a little three-chapter book is right there. Joel talks about the remnant, and the remnant is a very important aspect of theology. In fact, God is still saving the Jews today through a remnant. And Peter is probably thinking about all those that are far off, not as Gentiles as we know it to be now, that it's Jew and Gentile together, but he was thinking of the Jews that were far and scattered throughout the known world. And so the promise is to you, to your children, to those who are far off, even those that aren't able to hear my words right now, but they will hear the words and God will bring them into the fold too. And now we know that it's not just the Jewish remnant, but it's to all who are far off, including us that are Gentiles, that Christ said, I have other sheep of this fold that I also must bring. And that includes most of us. And then the qualifier, as many as the Lord our God will call. And why would Peter say that? Well, he didn't say it of himself. He's actually quoting scripture. He's actually dealing with the scriptures themselves. In fact, take a look at Joel chapter 2, we started verse 28. I won't read that because he quoted it. 28 he quoted, 29 he quoted, 30 he quoted, 31 he quoted. Look at 32. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's where Luke stops and Peter begins to preach Christ, right? Look at the rest of it. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, Peter wasn't making it up. He was continuing on with the very theme that he had from Joel. As many as the Lord our God shall call, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. And so there's where it comes from. Luke has Peter stop at whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved and launch into a message concerning Christ. But the rest of the prophecy is here, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So Peter wasn't making it up. He was getting it directly from Scripture. Now, repent and be baptized. Back to Acts. You know, let's just think about the connection between Peter and John the Baptist for a moment. Because this type of preaching was not new to those in the crowd. It was reminiscent of John the Baptist, who had made quite a splash throughout the entire region. In fact, it's almost identical language to what Luke records for us of John the Baptist in the wilderness. John came preaching a baptism of repentance. He was the forerunner. Peter was well aware of John the Baptist's ministry. Andrew, we know for sure, Peter's brother, was one of John the Baptist's disciples. And when Andrew met Christ, he goes to Peter and says, "We've met the Messiah. Come and see." Okay. Well, John came preaching a baptism of repentance. And Peter here, in what he says, sounds very much like John the Baptist. "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." Okay. We're looking here at can't find it in my Bible. "Many other words testify, exhort them, be safe from this perverse generation." Okay, it's up in verse 38. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So it sounds very much like John the Baptist, but there's something very different here too, if you notice. Now, Peter does say, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." That sounds very much like John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had said, "Generation of vipers." Remember that saying that he says to them in Luke 3? "You generation of vipers." What does Peter say? "Save yourself from this wicked generation." Again, very similar language to John the Baptist. And what is Peter thinking as he says that to the crowd that are before him that day? Well, no doubt he's thinking, these people draw near to me with their heart or with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I say, well, how do you know he's thinking that, Pastor Steve? It doesn't say that in the text. Well, in verse 40, "With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this wicked generation." So there's many things that he said. And certainly that whole idea of coming to God in faith and repentance was exactly what his theme was that day. Luke doesn't tell us everything that Peter said here in the book of Acts, and Luke doesn't tell us everything John the Baptist said either. Luke builds on his story here in Acts and tells us more and more and more. As we see the various sermons, we won't see just mere repetitions. We'll see other things added in. And as the history unfolds, we'll see more and more being understood. And the same thing with John the Baptist. We're not told everything that he said either. So, you know, in fact, if you want in the Bible, probably the best nutshell gospel presentation that exists. Okay. If you just want to find a gospel presentation in its fullness with apostolic teaching in its best way, then I would commend you to read the book of Romans. The book of Romans can be read like a sermon. And it could be read in such a way that here's the gospel. Paul says, "I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also." And here it comes. Here it comes. Here it comes. He builds and builds and builds. And there we have the gospel in the book of Romans. So, you know, Romans can be thought of as a gospel sermon. Well, we have very few entire sermons that are given to us in the scriptures. But we have recaps of sermons, and this is one of them that we have here. Now, I didn't even think of this last week, but somebody asked a very good question. They said, "That sure sounds like baptismal regeneration. Is Peter talking about baptismal regeneration?" And, you know, this was very far from my thinking, to tell you the truth. I was kind of focused in on the pedo-baptist idea, you know, that this is not a promise that believers and their children are part of the new covenant, that it's believers, every one of them saved by God himself. But, I can see where some would think that this is baptismal regeneration. Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. And the person that asked that had a background that came from baptismal regeneration, very strong in the South. Something that you hear a lot about down there. Campbellites are what they're technically called. They believe that you're saved by baptism. I would say this, as you look at Acts 2:38, okay, if you look at that, and that's the only scripture that you had The only scripture that existed, Acts 2:38, was all that you knew, all that you were told, all that you believed. That baptism and regeneration would look pretty solid. But Acts 2:38 isn't all that there is. And baptism and regeneration is not in Peter's mind as he's preaching this, and it's not what the scriptures teach. I would say you would be probably mistaken to go to Acts 2:38 to try to disprove baptismal regeneration, but the proofs are there to show that it isn't correct. You wouldn't go to some hidden gem in the Greek to disprove baptismal regeneration, but baptismal regeneration is proven false by the entirety of Scripture. And it's important to note that Peter's point is not baptismal regeneration. Look what he says. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In the name of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, those that believe in baptismal regeneration are usually, many times, Jesus only. And they're baptized in the name of Jesus only instead of being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Many times they'll be baptized in the name of Jesus only. And they'll use this scripture and some others to try to prove their point too. But that just shows that we can use the scriptures to our own hurt and use the scriptures to our own destruction. What we really need to see here is that there's something now being proclaimed to this Jewish crowd that would change things forever. Absolutely. Would change things forever. And it all hinged on what we read earlier and what Peter said about David and the promise of an eternal kingdom. The eternal king, Messiah, would rule that kingdom. And John the Baptist proclaimed the kingdom was coming. And Christ preached, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And Peter preaches the same message, but now can say the kingdom isn't coming, it has come. And the king has taken his throne. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And he'd earlier said in verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God. And so we see King Jesus being proclaimed. The kingdom has come. And Peter proclaimed at Pentecost, this is that which was promised by the prophet Joel. And Peter now proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, and has fulfilled the promises made to Israel and to David. Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, verse 38. This was new. This isn't what John the Baptist was doing. It's not even what the disciples, now known as the apostles, did when they baptized during Christ's earthly ministry. This baptism would identify these Jewish believers. And let's remember, the Pentecost crowd were Jewish believers. They were those that had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. They were there on purpose and with a purpose and came into the temple area. This baptism that would take place would identify these Jewish believers in a new way. As they're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, they would no longer just be circumcised Israelites. They'd be identified with Jesus Christ and his followers. Look at verse 41. That they who gladly received his word were baptized. Okay. So now, these are circumcised people, almost all of them, probably all of them, and now they're identified with Jesus Christ. You know, we need to remember, there were thousands in the temple area that day. Not every single person in the crowd came to Christ. Many heard and did not believe. And some heard with interest and maybe later would believe. But these 3,000 became followers of the Lamb and of the apostles and part of the church. And they'd received the gift of the Holy Spirit, who had come in a new way with power. But that doesn't mean that all 3,000 spoke in tongues. There's another error that we find in our day, that every Christian must speak in tongues. Or if they don't speak in tongues, they haven't received the promise of the Holy Spirit. Or they haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, later on we'll learn that from the scriptures that there are many gifts of the Spirit that are given. And we shouldn't expect to learn progressively everything in Acts chapter 2. You know, it would be a pretty long chapter if Acts chapter 2 told us everything we needed to know. So Luke is progressively showing us as we learn and grow and see this young church learn and grow. But what we see here, and what we really need to see, is the beginning of a shift of emphasis, a leaving of the faith of Judaism and embracing Christ and Christianity. And that wouldn't be fully understood yet. They didn't think of themselves as leaving Judaism, because they realized that this was the fulfillment of the Old Testament and all that they'd been told. This was the promise. This was the things that said that God said would happen. So we don't find them leaving Judaism, but Judaism would leave them as it rejected Christ as Messiah. And they would soon find that their very first persecutors were those that claimed to believe the Old Testament scriptures, even though they obviously did not, because if they had believed the Old Testament scriptures, they would have believed what the scriptures said of Jesus Christ the Lord. So these 3,000 still saw themselves as Jews and still saw the promises as for the Jews, and they weren't consciously or overtly renouncing their Jewishness. But by this baptism would become the sign that they had done exactly that. And it's still that way today. Baptism serves as a sign just that way. Christianity is the fulfillment of all the promises made to physical Israel and spiritual Israel. And the fulfillment comes in the new covenant. They didn't fully understand this at Pentecost. The apostles themselves didn't fully understand it yet. They'd come to understand it. But, you know, this baptism sets them apart and sets them aside. And it becomes the sign that becomes the vital sign and still is. I mean, what happens in an observant Jewish family, even to this day, and even in other religions too, to this very day? You're baptized in a Christian church in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Those that are really strong in maybe their Muslim faith or the Jewish faith or some other religious faith, when you're baptized, that's it. That's the break that you've made from them. That's the way they see it. And it can be so radical that they'll sometimes in Israel even have mock funerals for the person that has been baptized into the Christian faith. They'll have a mock funeral for them, because to them, to the family, they're dead, because they've embraced this new religion and refused the traditions of the past. So it's not just Judaism that happens with it. It happens with other religions too. And that's one of the things that baptism marks out. It marks out that the old traditions are gone. The old beliefs in man-made or false religion are gone. The old lifestyle is gone. Baptism is meant to be a total break from our former way of life and a total immersion into a new life in Christ. Baptism isn't salvation. No, it's not. Baptism is not salvation. That's not what I'm saying. But we undervalue baptism too many times. And every true child of God should be baptized. Absolutely. And one of the things we don't see in the scriptures, and I know this has come over time, and we need to be careful that we don't hastily rush people into baptismal waters. But when a person confesses the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and believes in Him and trusts in Him and confesses Him, it's time for him or her to be baptized. You know, some teaching, some instruction, but it's time for them to be baptized. The old traditions are gone. The old lifestyle is gone. The old way of thinking is gone. Baptism is a total immersion into new life in Christ. Well, that's what these 3,000 would eventually find to be true. Confessing that Jesus is the Messiah in the name of Jesus Christ, a total break from Christless Judaism, a total break in Acts chapter 10 for the Gentiles from the world, and then a breaking down eventually of the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile into a new body, the body of Christ. Now let's go on, verses 41 through 47. Then they who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Amen. So there's the conclusion of the matter right there. And it's a wonderful conclusion. I think one of the things that you need to note right off the bat is that this isn't all happening in a day. Luke now takes the time and stretches it out and talks about an indefinite period of time. In fact, I think we could actually say that this time period that he's talking about here goes all the way to the time of persecution that starts in Acts chapter 8. Okay, so he's basically summarizing what we're going to see all the way to Acts chapter 8, where the church in Jerusalem is finally scattered across the known world by persecution. What do they do? Well, it's a growing community, adding to the number. We see this in verse 41, and we see that in verse 47. So it was a growing church, and it wasn't just at Pentecost. 3,000 were added that day, but the Lord was adding daily those who were being saved. And notice that's passive. It's the Lord that's saving them, and it's the Lord that's adding them. It's the Lord that's doing the work. It's the Lord that is showing himself as absolutely sovereign. So we see this continuously growing body. It starts with at least 120 that we know of in the upper room. And there were more scattered, I'm sure. But at least 120 in the upper room. 3,000 are added to them. And then on a daily basis, there are those that are coming to Christ and being added to the church, added to the church, added to the church. As the preaching goes forward on a daily basis at this time, and as the witnessing goes forward on a daily basis. And there's two primary reasons for this phenomenal growth. Two primary reasons we can see. Number one is the coming of the Holy Spirit in power. The Holy Spirit, of course, works in the Old Testament too, but he's now come in a greater way with greater power and greater personality to us, as the comforter, as the paraclete, as the one whose ministry is to point us to Christ. And that's what the Holy Spirit, whenever you see the Holy Spirit working, he's pointing to Christ. Okay? He's not pointing to us. He's not pointing to anywhere else. He's pointing to Christ. That's his job. That's his purpose. That's why he has come. He's come from the Son, and he's come from the Father. He proceeds from both, and he points to Christ. That's what his mission is. And so there's two primary reasons for this phenomenal growth, the coming of the Holy Spirit with power. And second, we know that no one can come to Christ unless the Lord first does a work in their heart. And the Lord was working in hearts in a tremendous way. And it shouldn't surprise us that he was. Because here was a bulk of Old Testament believers that truly loved God. But now we're in transition. Now we see something new happening. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ is Messiah. They need to embrace Christ as Messiah. Every true Old Testament believer needs to embrace Christ now as the fulfillment of the things that they've believed. And that's the line of demarcation that's drawn. Because there's a lot of people, especially the religious leaders, that claim to believe God, but reject Christ. My friend, you can't do that. You can't believe in God and reject the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not possible. Okay. Now, God's very gracious here. It takes some of these guys a little bit of time to figure it out. They go to the scriptures and they have to look and they have to understand. Some embrace right away. Others, it takes a little bit longer for them to understand. But they will all understand, because God will lose none of his. So they will come to know, and they will come to believe, and they will come to understand. We'll go all the way into Acts chapter 19 and find a little tiny band of isolated believers in God that really don't know anything about Jesus at all or the Holy Spirit. They've been isolated. They have no idea. But when the truth is preached to them in Acts chapter 19, they embrace Christ and they receive the Holy Spirit. And so this is what we have happening during this generation. God gave an entire generation of grace here to show the transition, plus bringing in the Gentiles too. Well, no one can come to Christ unless the Lord first does the work of regeneration in their heart. I put on your outline here just a way of thinking about it, okay? A way that we can easily think about the work as we see it going on here in the book of Acts. First of all, the word is proclaimed, and this is the preaching of the gospel to all. Peter didn't say, okay, we're going to get all the elect ones over here in the corner. Those of you that are elect, come over here, I'm going to preach to you, you know? And if you're not elect, then you need to stay over there. I don't want you to hear what I'm about to say. That's not the way gospel preaching is. Gospel preaching is indiscriminate. It's given to all. We preach the gospel freely, telling men and women to repent and believe the gospel. Okay, so that's the first thing. But just because you tell somebody that it's their duty to repent and believe the gospel doesn't mean they will. There are a host of gospel rejectors, and they hear and they refuse to believe. There were those that heard these believers speaking in tongues, speaking in known languages, and they said, oh, they're drunk. In the face of a massive miracle that you would think would be undeniable, they said, they're drunk. Now, write them off. Well, it still happens today. The word is proclaimed, and people reject. But the word is effectually applied by the Holy Spirit. That same word, there may be somebody sitting there and they become a rejecter, and there's someone sitting over here and the Lord opens their hearts and they believe. It's effectual calling. Another word for that's regeneration. It's the change of heart that only God can give. He gives the ears to hear. He gives the eyes to see. He gives the heart to believe. And then we can talk about conversion. What's conversion? Conversion can't take place unless there's regeneration. Conversion is faith and repentance. It's the fruit of a regenerated heart. It's what we see coming forth in very weak ways, obviously, so many times, sometimes in dramatic ways, but often in very weak ways, sometimes not even understood by the person himself. I believe many people are converted and don't even know it yet. But something's happened, and it takes them a while to figure out what exactly God has done in their heart and life. But God's given them a new heart, and they believe. Sometimes it's radical. Sometimes it's just like night and day. You know, the conversion takes place, and you know it's taken place because you see that person change radically. But sometimes it's very slow, and you don't really notice anything too much. And then the person begins to think, you know, I think that I am a Christian. I think I do believe. And they're having these doubting times, and they're having these struggling times, and they're having these difficulty times. It's not unusual. It's one of the ways that it happens. Regeneration takes place instantaneously. It's God's instantaneous work. Conversion can follow within seconds and moments after that, or it can apparently take some time, even though regeneration has taken place and salvation is absolutely true. And of course, with that being said and done, justification, you can't really take it like exactly this, but we're justified by faith alone. And so right on the heels of regeneration is justification. Boom, you know. Conversion is true, too. There is faith, even if it's very weak faith. And there is repentance, even if it's very weak repentance. But it's there, you know. And then we're justified. This is God's unchangeable declaration that we are righteous in Christ. And so that takes place immediately upon regeneration. We shouldn't really be thinking about a whole lot of time lag here. You know, I kind of just threw out time lag and make you think the wrong way if I'm not careful here. I don't want to do that. Okay. conversion doesn't take a long period of time. It sometimes takes a long period of time to realize it. That's what I'm trying to say. Okay, I'm not trying to say conversion is a long process. Okay. Justification. Adoption. We've been studying that in adult Bible study, an excellent study, well worth your hearing on the internet if you've missed it. Sanctification. Okay, here we go. Sanctification. The ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. It includes the perseverance of the saints. It's living our lives for Him. It's working our way through. It's the struggles. It's the suffering. It's the difficulty. It's the joys. It's the triumphs. It's the blessings. It's the growth. It's life in Christ. And it goes on and on and on. The ups and the downs and the difficulties, you know, all of these things. The sanctification, God working in us through His Spirit. And then finally, sanctification, which will always happen to every believer, some more than others, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Sanctification takes place in every believer, but there's one thing every believer has in common, and that's glorification. Because that's the absolute perfection at the coming of the Lord and at the resurrection. It's glorification, absolutely perfect in body, absolutely perfect in spirit. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And there's the way that we can think about just what's happening in our Christian life. It was happening to them, still happening to us today. And as we talk about this new community, we see this new community in action. Okay. Verse 41, well, before I do that, let's look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. There's action taking place there. But look at verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as everyone had need. Now, what I want to say here is verse 41 can be looked at as a bit of an outline of what's going to follow. Okay. There'll be other things said in the book of Acts too that will be similar outlines. But you notice that what we see in verse 42 is an outline. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. I think best thing to do is why don't we talk about each of these one at a time and then look and see where they fit in with the rest of what's given in chapter 2. The apostles' doctrine. Well, we actually have to go backwards to see that. What was Peter preaching? He's preaching apostolic doctrine. He was telling them of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God's ways. And so at this time, at this moment at Pentecost, there was one place where the truth of the gospel could be heard clearly. Now, it wouldn't take long for the gospel to spread. It wouldn't take long for it to go other places. But at this moment, at Pentecost, there's one place on the earth where the gospel is being clearly presented. And that's right here, through the apostles and through Peter's sermon. And, Jesus, His resurrection, His ascension, His seat at the right hand of the Father being plainly taught. And their only text was the Old Testament. Okay, but that's what we see happening. And it really is a fulfillment of what we saw. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. We see this progression taking place that the Lord had talked about. And so we don't have to wonder what they preached. We have apostolic doctrine right here. We have apostolic doctrine in the other messages that we'll see in the book of Acts. We have apostolic doctrine in the entire New Testament that's given to us, the epistles and such like that. And so we aren't left to wonder, what is apostolic doctrine? Apostolic doctrine, you hold it in your hands. It's the Word of God. Okay. And so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. Okay. That's the next one that's listed. Now, koinonia is the Greek word. It's a familiar word to people that don't even know Greek. You've heard the term koinonia before. But as much as that's a familiar word, like so many familiar words and so many common words, it's not all that easy to define. Okay, there can be some difficult definitions to that. It's a large word. I looked it up in the Baghdad Dictionary, and it took up a whole page to define it. And that's pretty unusual for that particular dictionary, for an entire page of small agate-type print to talk about one word. But that's exactly what's happening here. We can summarize what it means, and we can contextually see what it means. Fellowship, association, a close relationship. It's even used in regards to marriage, which is the closest human relationship that's possible. Husband and wife, okay? Koinonia. It talks about generosity, talks about unity, talks about sharing. We can see this range of meaning here. And they continued in fellowship. And their fellowship was love, and it was sacrifice. And it's all what was spoken here. Look at verse 44. This is part of the fellowship. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. I won't go into great detail there because you know that's coming up. And there'll be an entire incident with Ananias and Sapphira talking about just this very thing. Okay, but that's part of the koinonia, the care that they have for each other, the fellowship, the love, the unity, the one body. We're all in Christ, and we're in Christ together, you know. And the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. Question that is asked and really is not always satisfactorily answered. I'm going to do the best I can, but you'll find different people with different opinions here. Is this communion as we know it? Is this the Lord's Supper? Well, it possibly is. And, however, we'll see the Lord's Supper defined a little more fully as we go here. But at this particular time, well, look at verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now, that's probably the very best way to look at this, the breaking of bread right here. And we get a clue when we read 1 Corinthians that the Corinthians were coming together, and when they'd come together on the Lord's Day, they would share a meal together, and part of that meal they would then have the Lord's Supper together. Okay, so we get that from the book of 1 Corinthians. We see they're doing that. And it well could be that this had started even this far back. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, and it would be shared meals and the Lord's Supper. And so that's probably the easiest way to think about it. And of course, this would all be brought together on the Lord's Day later, brought together that way. Whether they were partaking of the Lord's Supper or not is impossible to know, but they were certainly sharing meals, breaking bread, fellowshipping together, and it would be very possible that the Lord's Supper is part of that too. And then the prayers. The prayers. And I put it that way on purpose because, and in prayers. They could have said, and in prayer. But it says prayers. It is plural. It's plural in the Greek. And it is a technical term then that means more than simply praying. The prayers would be the public prayers, often on behalf of the community, much like our present-day pastoral prayers. It'd also be the gatherings for times of prayer, like in prayer meetings, and the prayers that would be offered, and one person would pray. And when we pray in our prayer meetings, we're praying to the Lord, but we're not just praying for ourselves, we're praying on behalf of all of our believers that are gathered together in unity and in one heart and one spirit before the Lord. So there is the public prayers that are much like our pastoral prayers, and then there's the prayers of the gathering as they come together and pray. And, of course, every true Christian, every true child of God is a priest before the Lord. The priesthood of the believer is a very solid truth, and so we can pray in that way. Well, that basically flushes out what it says here. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And we're going to see this as a paradigm that goes all the way through the book of Acts. And then just to conclude this morning, the new community's reputation. What did the people think about this rather odd group? I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ had been executed just 50 days earlier as a criminal in public display in front of everybody. And they had seen it and they knew it. And what did they think about this odd group that now says, hey, he's the Messiah and he's alive and he's sitting at God's right hand and he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords and he's my Savior? What did the people think about this group that was saying something that had never been heard before? Verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So the first thing that happened is they're kind of afraid of them. Because this is some really strange things happening. Some really odd things are taking place here. You know, we see some things that we can't explain. And it's been explained to us from the prophet Joel. That this is what Joel said would happen. And it's been explained to us that this is the fulfillment of David. That David, who was our king that we reverence and look to with such greatness, and we desire to see that kingdom established once again amongst us, we're now being told that this dead man who's risen from the grave and is in heaven is the king that we've been looking for all this time. And that's not the kingdom we expected. That's not the kingdom we were looking for. We were looking for a king to come and put a throne right here in Jerusalem and kick Rome out and make Israel the greatest nation on earth. That's what we were looking for. And these people are telling us something very, very different. And yet, look at the signs that are accompanying them. The signs that the Old Testament promised would accompany them. How can we deny what God is doing when God said he was going to do this? And we see it with our own eyes. Well, I'll tell you how they can deny it. They can deny it because lost men will always deny the truth unless God opens their heart. That's how they deny it. Do you realize, I won't take the scripture there to prove it because we're almost out of time, but you realize that the Sanhedrin knew that Jesus had risen from the dead? They knew it. They didn't have to believe it. They knew it was true. And when the soldiers came and told them what had happened, they paid them off and said, tell a lie. And we'll make sure that no harm comes to you when you tell this lie. You just lie and say that his disciples stole his body at night. They knew he had risen from the dead. And they still refused to believe in him. Now, my friend, if that doesn't prove total depravity, I don't know what does. And it's still that way today. Men will always deny the truth. They'll believe parts of the truth, and they'll embrace little bits of the truth, and they'll take the truth and they'll stretch it out and make their own religion out of it. They'll do a lot of things with the truth, but they won't believe the truth. They will not believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. They'll always add something to it unless the Lord opens their heart and they see that it's all of grace. And it's all of God. Absolutely. That's the way it's always been and the way it always will be. Because men are incapable, unable in and of themselves to come to faith. Faith is a gift of God. It comes by his good grace. Well, there was fear. Fear came upon every soul. But look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. They actually had a good reputation. People are a little afraid of them. People are going to be even more afraid of them as time goes on. You know, when Ananias and Sapphira drop dead, people are going to really be afraid. Okay? And some people say, I'm not going to be part of that group. Look what happens. You know? So, yeah, the fear is an aspect, but they had a good reputation. Why did they have a good reputation? Because of their life. It's because of their life. You know, let me say something. And This isn't pointing at anybody in particular. I'm not thinking of anybody. I'm certainly not thinking of anybody here. Because we would encourage you all to be witnesses. We want you to witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want you to talk about him. We want you to use the scriptures. Talk to your friends. Talk to your neighbors. Talk to your relatives. You know, you should. As opportunity comes, do that. But let me say this. I have seen it many, many times. I've seen those that are really good at being fanatical preachers and telling everybody else everything. And just laying it out and getting in people's faces and telling them about God and about Jesus and everything. And their lives are a mess. Their lives are just wretched. And if you knew them, you'd go, oh, my, you know, what is that? And the people that do know them sometimes just shake their head and think, that guy's a nut. That girl's a nut, you know. If you don't have a life to back up your witness, you know, then you really don't have anything at all. You've got to have a life to back up your witness. It isn't good enough just to talk. Christianity needs to be lived. These people have good reputation. You know, some people are going to blaspheme your name just because you are a Christian. They're going to hate you just because you're a Christian. Okay, nothing you can do about that. You can live for God and they'll still hate you. Okay, but a common reaction is to see someone that lives for God. And people go, you know, I don't agree with them, but that's a good person, you know. Or maybe I want to know what it is they have that I should find out. Boy, what a great thing when somebody comes to you and asks you a reason for the hope that's within you. Oh, you don't have to go beating the bushes at that point. You got someone coming to you and asking you about the truth. Well, that's about as good as it can get. So please, don't get me wrong. We encourage and desire to see evangelism, absolutely. But the life has got to back up the things that are being said, you know. And when it doesn't, I do fear that there are people out there, and most of them wouldn't be a part of a church. Most of them wouldn't, you know, they're usually freelancers and such like that. But they're out there. And I wonder if they're not trying to convince themselves more than they are doing anything else, because they simply aren't living as God would have them to live. These people had a good reputation, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, that's going to change. That favor is going to turn to anger, and the favor is going to turn to persecution. But at the very beginning, favor with the people. And God used that favor to talk to their neighbors and to tell them about, what's this change? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And others come to faith. And the Lord adds daily to the church such as should be saved. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your truth. We thank you for those that are assembled here today. Help us to apply these things, Father. Apply these things for us by your word and by your spirit. Help us to truly be those that look to Jesus Christ alone. And we give you thanks. In his name we pray. Amen.